has an affinity for, is for the purpose of worshiping the true God. Is it safe to assume that they're all saved? After all, they go to church. After all, they're following after the right religion. Now, the place I'm thinking of has different sects. They don't agree on everything. But everyone basically agrees that they're the people of God. They have good standing with God. And although they disagree on some of the details, almost every person in the country would say, well, yes, I'm okay with God. I'm going to be in heaven. When I die, I'm sure it's going to be fine. I believe that. Could you trust that? Can you just take for granted that they're right? That they understand the religion that they're involved with on some level? Well, the place I'm thinking about is not the Bible Belt, although that is something of the mindset of the Old South. Well, we're the people of God. I mean, we were born here and we were born Christians and we're going to be fine. But the place I'm thinking about is like that, only with an even greater sense of inherited standing from God. I'm thinking about Israel. And I'm thinking about Israel at the time of Jesus' public ministry. Everybody was religious. All the Jews were religious, at least. And they all thought that they were going to be in heaven. They disagreed on some of the details. They kind of argued with each other. They had their little groups that would fight it out, and they battled over their doctrines. But if you asked any one of them, are you going to be in heaven? Absolutely, of course. Well, how can you even ask that? They were sure they were going to heaven. They were absolutely certain of it. Well, as it turns out, many of them were wrong. Of that thing that they were so certain of, they were mistaken. They were wrong even about being positively disposed to God in any way. And behind their religious facade were rock-hard hearts that had no intention of serving or honoring God. Lip service, yes. Real service, no way. Now, this is the setting of the story we're going to look at today in the Gospel of Mark. There were people who were assuming that they were in good standing with God, that they were going to be fine, that they liked God and God liked them. And when they were challenged with the real nature and character of God, instead of responding with joy, instead of saying, yeah, that's what we've been saying all along, they were offended and they rejected the Savior. Today's text covers that subject we don't find particularly pleasant. It's unbelief. And we're going to see a graphic picture of unbelief. It's an important part of the case that Mark is building. And there are two things that you might learn from the interaction we're about to read. It is possible that you would see in these people in Nazareth that we're about to read about some reminders of how your own heart is. You may find that you're making wrong assumptions about your relationship with God. You may recognize some of the same characteristics of unbelief that these people demonstrated. They were religious too. They were in church too. And so if you see that stuff, I would just encourage you to respond in a very different way from the way the people of Nazareth responded to Jesus. If you recognize that stuff in yourself, you need to ask Him for mercy and become a servant of Jesus. Something beyond lip service. The other thing you may see in this text is a picture of the battle that you're in if you're a believer. You may see your challenge that lies before you as you witness to a world that assumes, I'm fine with God. How dare you even ask? You may see something of your need to daily rely on the power of the Lord, because what we're up against is significant and that we have to trust Him as we witness. So a couple of angles on this, depending on where you're coming from. Let's look at it. It's Mark chapter 6, the first six verses. Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him, and such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household." And he could do no miracle there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief. And he was going around the villages teaching. Now, there's no question that this example of unbelief put before us today by this text of Scripture has something of an extreme aura about it. It seems like a really extreme case, doesn't it? I mean, Jesus was standing right there. They didn't reject an idea of Jesus brought to them by a person. They managed to reject him face to face and in person. They saw the miracles. They knew that Jesus really could do all of these things. They're pointing that out. And so this picture of unbelief may seem really unusual. Those guys were the worst, right? I mean, given all that they had, they surely should have caved in and believed. We might think that other people who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are maybe not quite as bad off. Their situations must be a little bit better because they haven't met him face to face. Their rejection of him is not so sharp as this, not so clear. Maybe they're just indifferent. Maybe they're just confused. They don't understand. Or the old favorite, "Well, he's just not ready yet." Well, I would submit to you that the opposite is true. Any unbelief in the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely unreasonable. It's just like this unbelief. All unbelief in God is always unreasonable and obstinate and extreme. It may hide behind a veneer of confusion or "I'm not ready" or whatever other excuses, but that doesn't make it less violent than this. This different manifestation of unbelief that we see in this text is not because their unbelief was worse. It's because their wicked hearts were confronted more directly, and so they responded more directly. Even these people who can reject the Lord face to face, even admitting his miracles, were neutral, seemingly neutral, until he confronted them. Now you got to get the picture. Jesus comes to town with his disciples with him. He's just raised somebody from the dead. He had to get out of town before they tried to make him king, and so he goes to Nazareth. He comes in as a major teacher in Israel with his entourage along. He's got the disciples there. That means this is an official visit. He's well known by this time. The folks back home had heard everything about him that was going on. He's known all over the country, and he had come to teach. This was not a private visit to his family because he brought the whole team in. So the famous teacher arrives in Nazareth. And apparently, everybody just goes about their business as usual. They just look indifferent. They don't look like they're rejecting Jesus so much as they just don't know. They are confused. They're distracted. You know, in other places where Jesus went, even where they rejected him, they clamored around him, demanding his teaching, demanding a miracle. "You need to come down to this house. That one's sick. You need to, would you heal this for me?" But not in Nazareth. The delegation comes into town and they ignore him. And so his first teaching opportunity was on the Sabbath. Now, they didn't travel on the Sabbath because you don't do that in that culture, in that time. And yet he's in Nazareth, and verse 2 says, when the Sabbath came, he got to teach. It's the first opportunity. There's not a crowd until then. Now, this is not the first time Jesus had gone back to town during his public ministry. The first time they tried to kill him, these indifferent people. That story is recorded in Luke 4. This is a different visit. This time the disciples are along. Jesus is well known throughout the country. And the people seem content to leave him alone until he challenges them personally. They just ignore him. But in the synagogue on the Sabbath, he has opportunity to teach. That was the way they did things. You got a teacher in town, he teaches. And so he taught. And as soon as the truth from his lips confronted their lives directly, this unbelief wells up and they're offended and they express hatred of him. Now, this unbelief is just like anybody else's unbelief. It's completely without foundation. It's completely irrational. But it's quiet enough until it's confronted. Until it's challenged, it's willing to just let that thing go along. It's always unreasonable. There's never any basis. There's never any valid excuse, although many are voiced. There's no justification. But think about how irrational this is. These people saw and recognized the miracles that Jesus had been working. They understood his reputation for working miracles throughout the country. They recognized the few miracles that he worked there in town for the people who were not hopelessly trapped in unbelief. They saw these things for what they were. They're not saying, "I don't believe he can work miracles. I don't think he really is a miracle worker." They acknowledge that he is. In verse 2, it says, when the Sabbath came, he's teaching, and they're astonished, and they say, "Where did this man get these things, and what is this wisdom given to him, and such miracles as these performed by his hands?" They see the miracles, they know that they are miracles, they're talking about the miracles, and they recognize the wisdom. It mentions that too. They mention that. They acknowledge in their statement that Jesus really has wisdom. And that they recognize the miracles. They believe they are miracles. And none of that stuff that they freely admit overrides their unbelief. Now, this is a death blow to the charismatic movement and the church growth movement right here in this text. Isn't it? They tell you, you know, if we have more miracles, people are going to get saved. If we can just show more success, they're going to start to like us and they're going to like God, and then they're going to soften up some and then they're going to get saved. That's not what happened in Nazareth. They saw the miracles. Didn't override the unbelief in any way. Miracles don't make people positively disposed to Jesus, because unbelief is obstinate and unreasonable. And recognizing a miracle does nothing to soften a hard heart. Now, that doesn't mean there's not a line of thinking. There's false logic going on in the mind of the unbeliever. Even though it's unreasonable, there's an excuse up there that's going along. There's a false line of reasoning. And we see that in this encounter. One of the things that keeps people trapped in unbelief is what they think they know about God and about themselves. They have an idea of what they think God ought to be like. And when they're confronted with the real character of God, they're offended. And these people are a classic case. They've pointed out the miracles, and they believe them. They've pointed out the wisdom, and they believe it. Jesus really can do those things. But then look at what they say in verse 3. "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. The primary stumbling block here is what these people thought they knew about Jesus as he related to themselves. Unbelief is not just a distortion of God's character, it's a distortion of the character of the unbeliever, so that God is pulled down and the unbeliever is pulled up, and the unbeliever goes, "Who does he think he is to tell me what to do?" And these people thought they had Jesus in that box. Who does this guy think he is working miracles in our town? They thought they had him pegged. They even have a label. Isn't that the carpenter? What business has he got working miracles and talking so smart? You hear the hatred in these comments? This is where they were. It's coming up out of a heart that is unreasonable, but totally convinced. They thought they knew all about him. And the things that they point to in Jesus' life were things that would keep him on a human level so that they could have him on their level or a little bit below so that they can say, I'm not submitting to him. Who does he think he is? He's just like us, maybe not as good. You see, to face the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is infinitely superior is to face the fact that you are needy. And that's what they wouldn't do. And so the end of verse 3 says they took offense at him. Now you think about it. Why would anyone be personally offended at a person working miracles and speaking with wisdom? Oh yeah, that makes me mad too. Can't stand it when people do that. Where's the offense? He's working miracles and speaking with wisdom. What are they mad about? Well, it could be pride, being stung that it's not me. Why can't I do that? That's not fair. Or it could be that they're just inherently opposed to the power of God and the wisdom of God. Probably it's all of the above. Whatever reasons I can think of are not good. And the bottom line is the people in Nazareth are saying, I'm not going to submit to him. Not him. Now, even without the physical presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, people are still saying the same things. There are a lot of ways to express the same unbelief of the heart. They say, well, there are a lot of ways to God. I don't have to do that one. I can pick my own. My way is just as good as your way. Or I'll decide for myself what I believe, and I like this, but I don't like that, and I think I know what God's like. Or it really doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe something. And I know that's true for you, and that's fine. If you believe that, that's fine. But I've got my own truth, and it's just as meaningful for me. These are just more ways of saying, I'm not going to submit to him. I don't want a God I can't control. Who does he think he is expecting that of me? It's always rooted in the same pridefulness that you see in these people of Nazareth when they say, isn't that the carpenter? Well, it really doesn't matter how the unbelief manifests itself. If it's indifference to God, a lack of interest, if it's half-heartedness, or if it's open hatred, there's still just one reality. God is God, and you're needy. The one solution to the unbelief is to admit that need and ask Jesus for help. In the Beatitudes, Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit because theirs is the kingdom of God. This is how you get in to the kingdom of God. It is to admit that you are poor in spirit and you need help from God. If you recognize that, then you're blessed. It's the necessary prerequisite to salvation. Until you see your own poverty, you never ask for help. If you don't know you're hopeless, you don't go to God for hope. If you approach God with this disposition, I'm poor and needy, he won't turn you away. Now, there's one other aspect of this unbelief I want you to see this morning. Please notice God's absolute and utter lack of obligation to fix it for you. God is absolutely not obligated to intervene in your behalf if you hate him. Now, God is gracious. He was gracious. Jesus was gracious to even return to Nazareth where there had been the murder attempt on his last visit. God is gracious today to offer salvation to anybody and everybody. And he does call people to himself. He does save some. In spite of how undeserving we are, he transforms people still. But understand that it's grace. Part of the fallen logic of the unbelieving mind is to put some obligation on God. Well, if I have a problem, he should fix it for me. How can a loving God let me have this problem? He has no obligation to those who hate him. Unbelievers always want to put that onus on God. He ought to just fix it. Well, God doesn't have that duty. Why didn't he just fix it in Nazareth? Why didn't Jesus just zap everybody with faith or work a whole bunch of miracles to convince them? He doesn't do that. He doesn't override their unbelief. He does not violate his integrity to bless in the same way those who hate him as he blesses those who love him. So in verse 5, it says, "And he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them." Now these are hard words to get your mind around. It says he could do no miracle there except these few things. Well, it's not saying that Jesus didn't have the power. And it is absolutely not saying that Jesus' power needed human faith to meld with it and make it work. What it means is that Jesus was unwilling to accommodate their unbelief and bless them anyway. His integrity is at stake. He's blessing those who love him. Can he bless those who hate him in exactly the same way and still be a just God? So he didn't do much in that town. He does not work miracles to wow the crowd. He does not work miracles to soften them up so they'll be more inclined to God. He does not go around and have healing services so that people will start to believe in the God they hate. He calls them to salvation with the truth. He opened some hearts in that town, but he wasn't obligated to do it. The lesson here is that when you get blessings from God, it's grace. He doesn't owe it to you. He's just gracious. It's grace and grace alone when he saves you. It's grace when he lets you draw breath for another day. He's gracious. And he still saves by grace alone. He wasn't obligated to intervene here. He does intervene in the lives of some, but it's grace. Jesus did a few miracles there. Not everybody there was opposed to him. Just the majority were opposed. And so Jesus marveled at their unbelief and left town. Verse 6 says he wondered at their unbelief and he was going around the villages teaching. He moved on. And the people of Nazareth who had rejected him were left to their false comfort that went on until they stepped from this life into the judgment. Their fantasy of being okay with God. He's gone. So now they can say whatever they want to say, and who's going to challenge it? And they go on saying it to the end when they stand before God. Understand, all of these people in the synagogue that day would have thought that they believed in the one true God. They would have thought that they were in good standing with him. They were in the synagogue, after all. That was more than a lot of Jews were doing. Some weren't so faithful to the synagogue. Now, the test is deeper than where is your body at a certain time of the week. Did they serve God? No. Were they willing to submit to God? No. Did they seek after God? No. Were they inclined at all to his truth? No. When he did mighty things, did they rejoice in his power? No. They were personally offended. Well, it's just the same today. So many people around us think that they're fine with God, and that God's going to receive them with open arms at the end. When they don't have any daily interest in him, they don't rejoice in his power. They don't want his wisdom. In fact, it offends them. And they have some fantasy of a right standing with God. Well, in light of this encounter that Jesus had with his hometown crowd, you've got a couple of obligations this morning before God. You need to check yourself and see if you are in the kingdom of God. And you can't go by your traditions, your history, your proximity to a congregation on Sunday mornings. Do you serve God? Do you love God? Do you rejoice in His power? Do you respond to His truth? Those are the tests. It would not be wise to make false assumptions about your standing with God and only find out at the judgment that you had been deceived. So there's a test that you can apply. There are scriptural evidences of salvation. You can look in Acts 2, beginning with verse 42, and see how those brand new believers responded in loving the truth, submitting to the teaching of the Scripture, fellowshipping with one another, being filled with joy. Those are the evidences of salvation, not whether you walked an aisle, whether you've been baptized, whether you go to church. And if you fail the test, appeal to God's grace, because that's how people are saved. Grace. Ask Him for mercy and He'll give it. Now, if you do pass the test, you have a different obligation in light of today's text. And that is to be very clear with the true gospel of Scripture. To push past people's false assumptions about where they stand with God. To be very gracious, but to be very forthright with the gospel. Now, I would remind you that even in Nazareth, there were people who were not in that majority. Even in this, what seems like such an extreme case of unbelief, there were some who were not of that ilk. Jesus did heal a few people, the text says. Some who were not jaded and hardened. Now you step forth and witness. A lot of people are not going to like it. If you witness boldly as Jesus went into this place and challenged their sin with His wisdom, they don't like it. And a lot of people aren't going to like it when you say it. And you're going to need to remember, God still saves by His grace. It wasn't a majority in Nazareth. It wasn't a majority in any other part of Israel. It isn't a majority now. There's a reason Jesus said, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many are they who find it. But you can go forth in confidence that God still saves, that your witnessing is in His hands, and that if some are offended, if many are offended, you're witnessing as worship of your Lord, first and foremost, and some will believe. Your job is to be faithful. So I hope you'll take the challenges today. Check yourself. Do you have biblical evidence of salvation for your own soul? Or do you have traditions and your proximity on Sunday mornings to back up your hope? And if you have real hope, are you a faithful witness? Are you willing to challenge and to endure ridicule and hatred and for people to be offended at the gospel in your presence? Will you imitate your Lord in these things? If you do, you just do it knowing that He still saves. He still saves. Let's pray together.